let's settle down, and if we all open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 10. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 10. Do we have contact? Okay, we're just checking our equipment here and make sure we have got something going on the dials. Right. Okay, I'm not going to be able to talk much louder than this. The slight headache I had was the forerunner of an abscess under a wisdom tooth. So if my mouth stays open between words, it's because if I close it, I'll faint. If I do, pour a bucket of cold water over me and we'll continue. Okay, so we do need to, as always, pray, but I need to pray completely because I'm not going to get through tonight without great prayer support. So let's just commit the night to the Lord and the study of His Word unto Himself. Father God, we bow before You once again and give You thanks for the chance to study Your Word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit on each and every one of us, that we might understand Your Word afresh this night. I pray for strength for myself, that the Word may come through clearly, that I may not in my physical self get in the way. Father, this is so important that each and every person here might hear the Word as from Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness today and bringing us all here. We pray for those who are still coming. Keep them safe. Bless us all, Lord, as we hear and obey Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Looking at where we have been from verses 3 through 5, I'll give you my very free paraphrase of verses 3 through 5. Paul is saying, "We all continue to give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always on behalf of you all, having heard of your growth in doctrine and the love that you have towards all the saints, because of the hope being in store for us in heaven, which you have heard about before in the truth of the gospel." Paul has given praise for these people, for their salvation, for their spiritual growth, which, as we saw last week, was shown by their fruit. They were people who had the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And this is the thing that is most important. And so Paul always begins by giving praise where he can. And he can certainly praise these people. They have some things wrong, but they certainly have got their hearts with the Lord. And that is something that Paul gives praise for. As we saw last time also, his introduction is always packed with doctrine. And what we have the doctrine of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Christian growth, and also we looked at the doctrine of prayer. All these things are right here in the beginning of the letter. And this is something that you'll find as you go on in the Christian life and as you mature, you'll find more and more in every word of Paul. When you read Paul's letters, don't skip over the first few words of introduction, because he's always making a point in his introduction, which the rest of the letter is going to develop. Verse 6, back to the King James Version, "which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." And here is a very tight verse, which really brings us right into the essence of Christian growth. Which is come to you? What is the thing that has come? The truth of the gospel. Verse 5. The semicolon. This is one of the strengths of the King James. That semicolon at the end of verse 5 indicates what in English grammar? It always indicates that the next sentence is going to explain something that that sentence had in it. Now, most people today don't know English grammar. You're not taught it at school any longer. But this is a very important thing to get to know if you're using a King James for study. A colon, two dots, means that the next statement is equal in importance to the previous one. They're both on an equal footing. But a semicolon means that the second statement is going to explain something in the first. And so here we have exactly that. The word of the truth of the gospel, verse 5, verse 6, which has come to you. And now we're going to find out what the truth of the gospel does. Now it's come to you. It's present among you. And that's something very important to recognize because it applies to you. Once God's word is taught, God holds the hearers responsible for what they have heard. Now I've said to you all, it's a dangerous thing to come to a Bible college like this one because you will hear doctrines. You could go to other places and you won't. You're quite safe because you won't hear anything really in detail from God's word, but here you will. And you can be sure, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will hold you responsible for what you hear and will test what you have heard. And Paul says this, hearing God's word carries responsibility. It has come to you. It abides with you. And that's the context here in the Greek. Paraimi, the Greek verb here for coming, it means to come and stay. So once doctrine has come into your soul, God holds you responsible for what it does with your soul and what you do with it. As it is in all the world. One of the things that's very important to recognize is that the gospel is not to be changed for one people as against another. Paul is making a point here. He says the message that came to you is the same that has gone to everybody. There is one gospel. There is one set of doctrines, which are Christian doctrines. Anything else is false. Nothing must be changed. And so Paul says, this is God's word. It's gone everywhere else. It's come to you. You must have the same response to it that everybody else had. And what is that? Well, it's bringing forth fruit. See, the response that you should have to hearing God's word is it should be a fruitful experience in your life. What God is showing you from his word should bear fruit. Your life should be changed by it. And that's a very important thing which we noted last time and Paul now builds on. If there's not a fruitful response, there hasn't been an attentive hearing. If you haven't responded in your life to what you've heard, you really haven't heard it. And God holds you responsible because you should have. And that's what's underneath this in Paul. Paul is saying to these people, this word is preached to you. It's been preached to everyone else the same. There should be a fruitful response. You have had a fruitful response in some areas, but not in others. And he's going to go on to that. Now the next phrase that's in the Greek is missed out in the King James. And there's very few omissions in the King James, but here is one. In the Greek there's another phrase, which is kai oxano. The verb is oxano, it means growing. And so what Paul is saying is there should be fruitfulness and growth. Fruitfulness and growth. The two things always go together. As I say, it's missed out in the King James. Some of the modern translations do have it. Fruitfulness and growing. Spiritual growth and fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit are two sides of the same coin. If you're growing spiritually, your life will be fruitful. If there's fruit in your life, it's a sign there is growth. And Paul brings them both together and says, you as a Christian should be growing in, if we quote Peter, the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of your spiritual growth will be a fruitful life, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Who creates the growth? The Spirit. How is it that you're going to understand anything tonight? Because the Spirit in you is going to convict you and teach you and show you things. As you heed the ministry of the Spirit and apply yourself to God's Word and apply it in your life, so there will be spiritual growth in your life, and with that growth will come fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't become joyful, loving, kind, long-suffering, and all those other things that are mentioned in Galatians 5. You don't become those things unless there is a Spirit-controlled life. Unless you are obeying what God's Word says in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can strain and have pain all you like trying to be a Christian, trying to be loving, and all you'll be is phony. And you'll meet Christians like this. They're the most dangerous kind. They greet you with that cheesy smile. And then you'll catch them looking at you with daggers a few minutes later. Beware of the Colgate smile in church. Because often it's a hypocrisy front. The person is trying to be a Christian without the Spirit in their life working. Or they may be a believer. They may have accepted Christ as Saviour, but they've got the wrong thing going for them. They're not growing in saintliness, they're growing in self-righteousness. And many Christians get onto this. They try to be Christians. So they read something about the Lord, and they try to do it in their own strength. They know that Christians are supposed to love everybody, so they put a smile on. Now you can always tell these people, because when you have to correct them, they go berserk. When you have to tell them that what they are saying or doing is wrong, they just go mad. And I mean they start yelling and screaming and stomping their feet. In church. The only problems Elizabeth has ever had in the Play Centre movement have been from Christians in this category. There have been women who came into the Play Centre, which Elizabeth's the administrator of, the secretary administrator of. They came in and they were Christians. They made a big thing about being Christians. And they had the smile on. You know that smile? Always that sort of cheese, that Cheshire cat grin. But then when anyone had to correct them, they spat. Their whole face changed and they just exploded and spat. The most vicious venom from their mouth that you have ever heard. Now what does the Lord say? Should good things and bad things come out of the same mouth? Do you have sweet water and brackish water from the same spring? No. Jesus says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And you see the fruit. You see whether it's real or whether it's phony when the heat comes on. When Christians are under pressure, that's when you see that their lives are either true to the Lord or false. When you have to tell them they're wrong, how they take that is what shows the fruit or the phoniness of their lives. The important thing that Paul is making here to the Colossians is if you grow spiritually, it will show in your life. And as he says here, as it does also in you all, from the day you heard and you knew the grace of God and truth. Now he can praise these people because they have indeed put God's word into practice in their life and they are showing fruit. Now they still have problems, but the fruit is still present in their life. They still are trying to walk in the Spirit. Doctrinally they're in error, but their heart is in the right place. They are walking in the Spirit. And so he can say to these people, and does also in you, since the day you heard it, and you knew the God of grace. The God in truth, the grace of God in truth. Now notice one thing here before we leave that verse. He says, "You that heard it." And the Greek word here is horao, H-O-R-A-O. And the word here, to hear, horao, means to hear and believe. The Greek verb for hearing, there are quite a few different words to hear in Greek. There's to hear and let it go in one ear and out the other. There's to hear and concentrate on and believe, and that's this one. This is the word for hearing that means to concentrate on what is being said and to believe it. And that is what is important for a Christian. There are a lot of people who think that if they turn up to Bible school, if they turn up to church, and just sit there like a sponge and look at the ceiling and just let their mind wander, then God is going to, as it were, tap on their brain occasionally and say, "Now, here's a wonderful thought for you," and open them up, and they're going to get something wonderful from God. They'll be blessed just by being there, and they can daydream or do whatever they like. This verse says that if you are in that category, you're a nut. You're a foolish believer, and you are lying to yourself. Paul is saying to Christians in this verse, you've got to hear it. You have got to concentrate on what is being said. Now, you're going to be tested, funny, because you're going to be tested on this tonight. Because with my throat and chest and everything else about me the way it is tonight, you are going to have to concentrate, because I can't raise my voice and lower it and give you a bit of variation. I've got to monotone it, so you're going to have to concentrate. But you see, that's the point Paul is making. If you want to grow spiritually, you must be prepared to concentrate. It's interesting, because a lot of Christians will concentrate for their job. If they are put on a course for their job, they'll listen to every word the lecturer on that course says. Because they know if they miss a word, it might be the one word in the examination that's crucial to them for pass or fail. So if they're going for something for their job, they really concentrate. But then when they come to church, they sort of leave the, you know, you may as well have a sign outside a lot of churches, you know, "Check your brains here." Leave them outside, pick them up when you go out. And a lot of Christians treat the church that way. They walk in and, as it were, they say, "Well, I'm coming here to relax. I'm unwinding from a hard week." And they don't give God's word the concentration. They give the manual they're working on at work. Now, finally, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to say, "Who was more important, your boss at work or me?" Oh, yes, you've got to be a good worker, and you should concentrate at work. But you see, the Lord's going to say, "Well, why didn't you give me the same concentration you gave your employer? Why didn't you give my word the same attention you gave your car manual or your whatever magazine, your trade magazine? What I had to say was important." And if we believe, or if you believe as I do, that we may only have another 4 or 5 years at the most before the Lord returns, you've got to pay attention. This is the thing which drives me. I have a constant thought every day. The Lord is coming soon. Everything I hear, I was listening to the radio this morning and listening to men talk about the greenhouse effect and other things. And what they were saying about the wall of death fishing nets and everything else. What's mankind doing? If we were, you know, you don't have to be a believer to see that the world is moving to a universal climax. The world is moving to a crisis in the next 4 or 5 years. Now, the Bible talks about it. You've got to know this book as well as you know every other book, because this is the one that will give you orientation to life. And the one thing you need as a Christian today is stability. You need to know where you fit in what's going on out there. Otherwise, you'll crack up with so many liberals. Liberal Christians are just falling like flies. Pentecostals, who are all emotion, no doctrine, are falling like flies. You have got to walk the middle line. You have got to know God's word absolutely. Oh yes, enjoy your emotions. Nothing wrong with that. Enjoy them. Let them be part of your worship as well. But you know God's word. Take it seriously. Don't leave your brain outside the church. Bring it in and apply it. God wants all of you, not just one bit. Verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. As you learned. And there's another word here for learn. Just as you learn, and it's manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And the Greek word manthano means to learn from a teacher who sat you down and instructed you. It's a word for education. And that gives you really the concept of what a pastor of a local church is. Primarily, he is a pastor teacher. The two words are always linked in the New Testament. You can't be a pastor without being a teacher, and you can't be a teacher without being a pastor. If you don't care for your flock, you really can't teach them. And pastoral work is caring practically for them. But if you're only going around burping babies, wiping bottoms, and warming up milk, if you're only doing pastoral work and not doing the teaching, you are letting your people down, because finally they'll be swept away by every wind of doctrine. So you've got to do both. And Paul pays a tremendous, gives a great word of encouragement and praise to Epaphras. And this is our man Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, its shortened form is Epaphras, the same man. Epaphroditus means in Greek, the charming one. That's what his name means, the charming one. And he's the man who founded this church. Paul didn't found the church at Colossae, this man did. And probably he also founded the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis, the two other cities in that valley, in the Lycus Valley. So here is a missionary pastor, which many of you men here are going to be called to be, to go into a place where there isn't a church and found one from the grass roots up by evangelism and then by pastor teaching. And so this man did the job. He really cared. He prayed. He taught. He was a faithful minister. He's called in Philemon 23, my fellow prisoner. And that tells you something of this man's love for Paul. He voluntarily joined Paul in chains, as it were. He locked himself in the room with Paul and said, well, I'm here to serve you. We looked at Joshua and Moses last week. Well, here we have Epaphroditus, a pastor in his own right, with probably having founded three churches, well, may have only been one, but very probably three churches. And he's brought this offering to Paul. He's also brought some problems for Paul. But when he saw Paul chained to these Roman soldiers, Epaphroditus said, Paul, I am your servant. And what is the word for servant? What is a doulos? Slave. This man did for Paul in jail what Joshua did for Moses. He's the man who cooks his tea, brings his clothes, washes his clothes. Paul couldn't do any of those things for himself. This is the man that did that. He did Paul's washing. He cooked his tea. He brought the chamber pot in. Remember, Paul couldn't move from where he was. He had a Roman soldier chained to each hand. 24 hours a day. He couldn't go to the toilet without those men there. And Epaphroditus is the man who would be involved in all these very basic and menial tasks. Once again, I make the point, if you are going to be a teacher of God's word, nothing must be beneath you when it comes to service for the Lord. And service for the Lord means service for those who are serving the Lord and suffering in their service. You must be prepared to suffer with them. He's a slave, and he was prepared to exhaust himself looking after Paul. He was prepared to exhaust himself ministering to his flock. Now, if you're going to be a minister, if you're going to teach God's word, you have got to be prepared to put yourself on the altar. The altar of study, the altar of teaching, the altar of prayer, the altar of self-sacrifice. It's not easy. God doesn't make it easy, because only when things are hard can you be refined and made right for God's service. You see, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You concentrate on what the Lord wants done and you do it. You don't wait until you feel good, you do it. Well, you've got an example of that this evening in what I'm doing with you. And as I was coming in the car this evening, I was chuckling to myself and thanking the Lord. I was remembering what this message was about, and I said, "Oh Lord, you've done it again. I'm telling these people about something, and you've put me in a position tonight where I am a physical example of what I'm talking about." Funny that. Now, I can laugh because I can see the Lord's doing something to show you something. This year, as he did at the same time last year, those who were in the school last year remember, at this time we're talking about James, and what did the Lord do to me while we were teaching James and suffering? He made me suffer. So that as I taught, people got the message both by word and body. You're getting the same tonight. But you see, that's what you have got to be prepared to do and more. I'm a weak example of this. This man is a great example of it. He's prepared almost to die for Paul, as the pastor from Philippi was prepared to die for Paul and nearly did. You see, these men were committed. The woman we read about in Scripture, they were committed. And what the Lord is calling you to do is, if you are to teach God's word, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a Bible class teacher, a minister of a church, you must commit yourself to that. You must love those little children so that you will be there every week, unless you've got an infectious disease which you'll give them if you turn up. You don't turn up with the flu, of course. Any time I've got the flu, you won't see me here. I'll try to phone you all and say, "Don't come." Because there's no merit in me standing here full of flu and giving you all the flu so that next week I'm well and you're all sick. No merit in that at all. Don't be silly as a Christian. Okay? If there's something wrong with you which you're going to pass on, don't turn up to church. There's no merit in that. Stay home and get well. Sometimes the Lord lies you down so that you can just have a bit of peace and quiet and look up. Barry and I have quite often talked about this, because he faces a battle against pain and sickness often too. And we were chuckling about it because we were both physically down at one stage. And I said to him, "Well, you know, it's good, because I find the times when I'm laid down, it's always dangerous." And he laughed, because he knows, because if I'm sick for a week, he knows that when I come back after that week, I'll have three or four different schemes which I've got all ready to start, because the Lord has brought all sorts of things to my mind, put a whole lot of thoughts together, and he knows he's going to have something to talk about with me as soon as I'm up and about, because the Lord wanted me to lie down, relax, get well, and also just think and pray. Because if I'm up and about, I don't get time to pray. I can't spend 4 hours a day praying. I've got two little children. Some of you, those of you who are able to pray now for an hour or so at a time, you relish that. Because if you've got a family, you can't do that without ignoring them. And of course, that is not a bona fide thing to do. That's for cultists. I remember our area being turned upside down by the police and everyone else, trying to look for a little boy. Why? Because his stupid mother, who was a so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the devil's witnesses, she and her friend were there praying, ignoring the children, and one of the little boys wandered off, of course. So if a parent is praying while the children need attention, the prayer is sinful. Full stop. It's sinful. And there are a lot of Christian parents who need to get that message. So you see, I can't pray for hours at a time. My prayers are short when I'm well. But that's why when I'm sick, it's good, because I can lie there, my family does stay away, and I just am able to just relax and talk to the Lord. So you see, this is something that we've got to be prepared to do. Commit yourself to the Lord in sickness and in health. See, Paul and Epaphroditus were both slaves and they loved it. And if you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord, you're becoming a slave. Get to like it. Devote yourself to the Lord and find out the wonderful things that can come from your slavery, because God is always faithful. Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter in this area. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a verse that I'm having to quote to the Lord every few days. You see, when the Lord puts you under pressure, you've got to know his word and be able to remind him of it, not for his benefit, but for your own, so you can smile and thank the Lord for things. You say, oh, come on. Oh, yes, well, I've done it this afternoon. I was just sitting there, the children were watching the Smurf movie on television, of all things, and as I was watching, I just thought, oh, Lord, I haven't thanked you for this abscess on my tooth yet. Thank you. I'm looking forward to learning all the things you've got to show me in this painful thing. And you see, everything has got to be committed to the Lord. And we've got to have an attitude to God that things that come our way come for a purpose. Epaphroditus saw Paul under guard. He voluntarily, he didn't worry about it, he just voluntarily became Paul's slave. He exhausted himself looking after Paul, as he did with his people. He accepted what came of that as unto the Lord. So must you if you're going to serve him, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphroditus was always proud of his flock. They had their problems, but he loved them. And Paul said the first thing he told us about you was this: your love in the Spirit. And what a great thing you better say. You know, my flock, the people the Lord has given me, well, I've got some theological problems with them, but oh, they love the Lord. I've told you already the wonderful relationship that I have with my Pentecostal fellow dean in this area, in Onehunga. And we have theological differences, but all, we love one another in the Lord. And that's what Christians should be able to do. If you can't love your fellow Christian with a theological difference between you, it's probably because there's something wrong with you. At least look at yourself first before you look at them. They loved in the Spirit, and he loved them. And this is the key, you see. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What is love? We're not talking about slop here. We're not talking about throwing one's arms around each other and giving you a hug. That may be involved, but it's not necessarily involved. We're talking about agape love, which means a real concern for that other person's well-being ahead of your own. That's what Christian love is. It's being more concerned with your brother and sister in Christ and their spiritual growth than about yourself. And it's interesting, because this is a nice illustration of how love works, or should work, in a church. Epaphroditus expressed his love to his people. He loved them and gave himself for them. Not in the sense the Lord gave himself, but he gave his time, he gave his energy. He poured out his teaching and pastoral concern on his flock. They, in turn, grew spiritually, so that the fruit of the Spirit was present in their life, and they loved him. And also, they then loved Paul, even though they'd never met him. They had a real concern for Paul. And all this is being expressed in prayer, because they can't get together. Only Epaphroditus has come. Now you see, this is how love should work in the church. But it starts with the pastor-teacher. It starts in your Bible class with you as the teacher. It starts in the Sunday school with you as the Sunday school superintendent or teacher. Do you want love from those people? Don't ask for it. Anyone who wants to be loved, normally they're stupid. Don't be a stupid Christian. Earn their love. Earn their love by showing your love practically to them. And as Paul is showing us here, this is how it works. You, as a Bible teacher, show your love to your flock by teaching them God's word. In love, in concern for them, you give them the doctrines of God's word. By giving them those things, in love, not expecting anything back, when they start to grow, it may take a year, it may take 2 years, it may take 10 years, but when they start to grow spiritually, what's going to happen? The fruit of the Spirit is going to form in their life. The first fruit will be love, and who'll get it back? You'll get it back. They will then be able to love you and others. So what has happened here? Paul has loved Epaphroditus. He may have led him to the Lord originally. Epaphroditus has gone out in the love that Paul has expressed and led all these other people to Christ and loved them enough to teach them. They, in turn now, are loving both Epaphroditus and Paul. Paul is receiving his investment with interest. Now use that monetary thing. If you are a Christian, the best investment you can make for your future is to love a Christian and love them enough to teach them God's word. Love them enough to encourage them to grow. Because when they will grow not only in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, but in the fruits of the Spirit. And the love that you have given them will eventually come back to you. And quite often it'll come back to you at the time you need it to encourage you. You see, you never lose with God. God always multiplies blessings. You love one person and teach them God's word, and they go out and teach others God's word. And if they do a thorough job, and of course they'll do a thorough job if you've done a thorough job with them, you teach them the fullness of God's word, and they won't go away with nonsense, they'll go away with the fullness of God's word. And they'll then take it to others, and those others will start to grow. And in the end, that love that you have started, perhaps with just one person, will come back to you with 1,000. You know, it's a great thing to be in the ministry. If you're in the ministry of God's word, that's why I really love being here. Because you see, I'm able to teach God's word absolutely and thoroughly here. And I know that the Spirit will work in you. And I know that any commitment that I'm making in time and energy and anything else into this, I know that it's coming back to me with interest. Because the Spirit will form the fruit in your life, and the fruit will be a blessing not only to you but to me. When I receive letters from people I taught 10 years ago, people in Canada and in the United Kingdom and Australia, and I see how they're being blessed as they've taken what was taught to them and grown in it. That's a blessing. That's a joy. 10 years later, it's a joy. You see, you want real joy. You commit yourself like Epaphroditus to be a slave, but a slave who loves and gives the word in love. And you will be blessed like a king or a queen because you've been a slave. Too many Christians aren't prepared to be the slave, and therefore they never enjoy being the king or the queen. They never enjoy the blessings that God would have for them if they would only serve him as he has provided for them. For this cause, verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For this cause, because of all this, because of everything we hear about you, Paul says, we're praying for you every day. It's no big problem to pray for someone if you love them. You just think about them and you say, oh Lord, I'm thinking about that person, bless them now. Show them something from your word today. I remember thinking about a young woman who had a decision to make in Canada. And I knew she was under pressure and I cared for her. As one of my past students, she was a friend of Elizabeth and of mine. And as I thought about her, I just was able to pray for her. And it was a real joy then to receive letters back to us where she said, I had this decision to make, and at the time we were praying, she says, things just clarified and this is the decision I made. And I thought, oh Lord, thank you. I didn't tell her I was praying for her, but I had the joy of having her say to me, even though she wasn't aware of it, your prayers are being answered. Paul says we pray for you. Why? Because we care for you. We don't cease to pray. Well, notice what he's using. He says, there's two words for prayer, he says here. We do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled. And there's two different words for prayer. The first is proseuchomai, and the second is aiteo. And proseuchomai is the general word for prayer, and aiteo is the very specific word. And so we have here two aspects of prayer. We generally pray for you. We just pray for your blessing, for the Spirit's teaching. And is that prayer is a valid prayer. You may not know any specific needs. So you pray generally for someone, as I pray generally for you, or as you pray generally for me. But then you might find out about a specific need of that believer. And so Paul says, I know your specific needs. So he says, I'm praying for you generally. But then I'm making specific requests, desiring this. Desire that. Follow Paul's example. Pray generally for people, but also find out specifically what they need. Have you ever had anyone say to you, I'd like you to pray for me? And you can say, oh yes, I'll pray for you, and walk off. Well, if that person's got any spiritual discernment, they know the one thing, that you're not going to pray for them. You say, oh, you're being unfair. No, I'm not. This is from experience. If someone asks you to pray for them, be honest with them. Some people ask me to pray for them and I say, look, forget it. Ask someone else. Because my life is such that I won't have time to pray for you as you should. Find someone here who has a real gift for prayer and has the time for prayer. I make time for prayer, but it's limited time, given all the other demands. I make it maximum time as I can, but it's still limited. And I've got a big enough prayer list now, I can't add anyone else onto it. You go and find someone who's got a specific need for prayer, a specific gift in that area. See one of the old people, the other people for praying. Find a prayer warrior and get them to pray for you. But then someone might come to me and say, look, I want you to pray for me specifically. And I'll get out a notebook and I'll say, right here, what's your request? You know, see, then they know I mean business. And then I know that I mean business too. And so I can copy down their name. Say, right, what's your full name? Now, what is the request? Why are you saying that? See, you get a chance then to help the person. They might be asking you to pray for something which is wrong. And so by the end of your discussion, you might close your notebook and say, well, I'm not going to pray for that. Now, I want you to pray about whether you should be looking at what you're doing. But then you might be able to say, well, brother or sister, that's tremendous. And I will specifically zero in. And you see, I always put them on the spot if I'm going to be praying, and I'll say, specifically, what do you want? Don't be wishy-washy with God. You want God to answer your prayer? Give God a prayer he can answer. A lot of Christians pray goofy prayers, all wishy-washy all around the larder, but they don't ask for anything. Now, my children do that. They come and say, oh, I'm hungry. I say, oh, yes, I'm John. What do you want? talk like a human being. I say this to a 2-year-old, say, I'm being unfair. No, I'm not. I'm stopping myself being driven mad. And those of you who are parents know that that's true. Those of you who aren't are laughing. Keep laughing while you can. But even a 2-year-old, you've got to stop all this nonsense and you just say, right now, come on, Esther, talk like a human being. What do you want? Be specific. And then you get them being specific. And then you can say yes or no, or suggest an alternative. Now that's the way to go about prayer. What do you want? And you see, Paul here is saying that I pray for you generally. I pray for the Lord's blessing, for the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Pray that you might be convicted and taught, but then I've got special things I'm asking for you because I know your needs. Don't pray for people unless you know their needs. With knowledge, he says, one thing I do pray that you might know God's will. The word for knowledge here is epinosis, which means to fully know. Different Greek words for know. There's gnosis, which means to know about. And then there's epinosis, which means fully know. To know something so that it changes you. To believe it. To let it change you. And Paul says, I pray that you might really know the doctrines of God's word. In wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might not only know it, you might believe it. And what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is knowledge which you have seen work in your life and you now know it from experience as well as from faith. There's a pretty basic definition of wisdom. You won't find it like that in the dictionary, but that's probably the best working definition you'll have. You see, you go through stages in knowledge. You have gnosis. You know about something. Hopefully then, if it's Bible doctrine, you believe it and apply it in your life. Then you really know it. Epinosis. Once you have applied it in your life under the filling of the Spirit for a certain period of time, you can see how it works. And when you look back at your life and say, well, I heard that doctrine, I believed that doctrine, I applied that doctrine, I now see really what that doctrine's all about, now you're at the point of wisdom. You are wise in that doctrine. And so there are your 3 stages of Christian knowledge. Hearing something and understanding it. Saying, yes, I understand what he's saying. Then saying, I believe it and I'm going to apply it in my life. Applying it in your life. And then the 3rd stage, looking back at the application and now saying, well, I thought I knew it before, but oh, now I really see what it means. Under pressure, I've seen what it means. And Paul is praying that these people might apply it in their life, that they might become wise. You'll meet many Christians who have gnosis. They know about doctrine. And then you'll meet Christians who are applying it and still fumbling around. They still are in the midst of it. And they've got epinosis. Yeah, they know the doctrine, they're applying it, but they still haven't really seen it. And then you'll see the older, mature Christian who can say, oh yes, oh I know that doctrine. And let me tell you about it. They're looking back at the application of it in their life and they can really see now what it means. That's where God wants you. That's where God wants you. He doesn't want you talking about his word. He wants you applying it and then he wants you to sit back and enjoy, to savor it in your own experience and be able to say, well, I want to talk to you today about this doctrine and this is what it means to me. Don't rob yourself of that. Keep moving, keep growing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Being fruitful, here's that word again, 3rd time in the last 5 verses. Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruitful, you see the purpose of growth is that you might walk worthy of the one who called you. The word for worthy here is axios, A-X-I-O-S. And it means in a becoming manner, in a way that is worthy of your position as a member of the royal family of God. worthy of the Lord, worthy of the doctrine. When I think of my life and look back at it, I see times when I was away from the Lord and I wasn't walking in a worthy manner. And I look back at those times and those events and I'm embarrassed. Now that's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying to these people, I want you to live so that you won't be embarrassed when you look back. I want you to live so that you won't have embarrassment, but you will be pleasing to God. You will be fruitful in all good works, and you will be ever growing in the knowledge of God, if he knows us again. It's a process. God wants you to keep on growing in doctrine. There will never come a time when you haven't got something to learn from this book. This book isn't given to you for heaven. A lot of Christians say, there's a lot in here I don't understand now, but I'll understand it in heaven. No. God didn't give you the Bible to understand in heaven. There's a new manual for heaven. This is for time. This has been given that you might learn it now and have knowledge of God now. You'll find a lot of Christians who sound very spiritual and say, there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand, but I'll understand them in the by and by, and until then I won't look at them. God has given his word to be studied now. Paul's prayer for these people is that they might keep on going in their study of God's holy word, in their application of it to their life, and in their fruitful expression of what they have learned. Any questions about that passage? Short break.